Morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When you go to Florida and everyone you meet in Florida is from New England, these past 2 days are why. If you just moved here of your own volition, I'm so sorry. Maybe you love it, I don't know, but you should have been warned. Spring in New England has sprung. The text for this morning is 1 Corinthians, that I'm going to read, is 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through the end of the chapter. However, the message this morning is really going to cover most of chapter 15, as Paul's argument is found throughout the chapter. So if you'll stand with me, in honor of the reading of the word of the living God. And the Apostle Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, my brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When then the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, in the next few moments, put our eyes and hearts on you. Lord, work mightily in us through your Spirit. Lord, give us understanding of your word. There's much in this passage that we just don't know. It's mysterious. Lord, help us to see Jesus fresh and anew. Lord, strengthen us, Lord. I ask these things. In your name, amen. I think I may have told this story here before, but it still hurts. A number of Thanksgivings ago, I used to have a tradition where every Thanksgiving I made a pumpkin pie. And then a few Thanksgiving ago, disaster struck. I made the pumpkin pie, but when it came out of the oven, it looked weird. It had a weird hue to it. And it tasted really weird. In fact, it tasted awful. And what had happened after we did some analysis was I forgot to put the sugar in. Now, my family, who is not merciful and gracious at all, never ceases to remind me of this. I cook a lot at our house, and I succeed often. But this moment is raised continually. In fact, my future son-in-law said it yesterday, which is, for someone who still has the future tag before his name, it's kind of dangerous. But as I was thinking about it, how many ingredients can you remove? How many core things can you remove before the thing is no longer the thing? How much can you take away before it loses all meaning? When we come to this passage this morning, if you'll look with me in verse 12, within the Corinthian church, this is inside the Corinthian church. This isn't, you know, Hellenist. This isn't Greek philosophers. This is within the church. There are people denying the reality of resurrection. If you look in your Bibles, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And as Paul goes on to write, he is going to then spend the rest of this chapter, all 46 verses, defending this idea of the resurrection and what it means. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, I want to take a look at two things. The first of those is going to be the implications of no resurrection. And then the second will be the reality of the resurrection. And at the end, I want to talk about Paul's application of that reality. And so this morning, when we talk about the implications of no resurrection, there are a number of things that Paul is going to list here, starting with verse 12. But what it comes down to is quite central, is that without resurrection, Christianity is pointless. If you look in your Bibles with me, look down in verse 12, Paul writes this: "Now if resurrection is proclaimed, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And now he's going to rapid fire give problems that creates if there's no resurrection from the dead. Look with me in your text. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Useless, pointless. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," and that's just a metaphor for died in Christ, "have perished." Means they're not coming back. They're not anywhere. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Then, if you look down in verse 29, it says this: "Otherwise, why do people mean being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" And then Paul continues the same argument that he had started. He said, "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest to you by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day." In other words, why do I sacrifice? Why do I do this? Why do I take risks? Why do I sacrifice? "If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." So if we take all of that argument here, I think it breaks down to at least four different problems that we have. And the first one is quite simply, we're lying about God. You see, as Christians, resurrection is central to our belief. We believe Jesus rose. We don't believe he's in the grave. We don't believe he was just a good man or a philosopher or somebody who was fairly wise. And then he died and he left us some good ideas. We believe he's alive. We believe he's the Son of God. And if that's not true, everything we're doing here this morning is misrepresenting whoever God is. Right? And the way Paul writes this, it's not just like we're just some innocent dupes. It's more like we're actively deceiving. Right? Whatever you should be doing in human existence, this would not be it if there's no resurrection. Right? So we see that you misrepresent God. The second part of this is that we have no solution for sin. There's no solution for sin. Much of the argument here, as Paul talks about resurrection, Paul's going to use one of his favorite motifs. It's one he uses here. It's one he uses in Romans 5. And it's a comparison of Adam to Christ. And in this motif, he goes further and he says that we are people of dust. We are of the dust in our natural state, apart from the work of God in us, apart from being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We're the people of dust. We're the children of Adam. And the number one characteristic of the children of Adam in a fallen world is that very thing. We're sinful. We're fallen. We have no ability to overcome fallenness. If you look in your Bible with me this morning, look down at chapter 15, verse 42. Now, this why Paul is writing this here and why he goes into such detail about it is it's possible that the opponents who opposed resurrection, that they were like, well, okay, so you come back from the dead, are you like a zombie? That's like taking a modern spin on it, right? Because we all know we are perishable. How many of you feel like your body might be corrupting at this very moment? Right? We decay and die. And that process is a lot longer than when we grow and get strong. Right? And even the strongest, youngest, healthiest can go suddenly. I think many of us have seen, and let's look at the text here first, but Paul writes this, he said, he describes this process in a number of ways in 42. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is, in some of these descriptors, perishable. 43, it's sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. That word is usually translated illness and sickness. Right? It's sown natural. Dust. Some of you I know have had, first of all, maybe with your own experience with illness, you've watched yourself deteriorate. I know many of you have watched as someone you loved have gone through that process as they go on in weakness and then they die. And if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for them. That's where your hope is, right? That they're in heaven. And that there's coming a day when we'll be resurrected and the natural will put on the spiritual. And that's why Paul makes this argument. He says, no. It's not like a zombie that comes back to your door who's all disfigured and weird looking. He says that you're so natural, but you'll be raised spiritual in the image of him that was raised. But if there's no resurrection, we have no hope for that. We're still stuck in our sins. And I don't think for most of you, I would have to argue that we live in a broken, fallen world where sin reigns, where there's evil. And I touched on this a little. One of the things Paul says is, quite frankly, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they've perished. There's no hope for the afterlife. Interestingly, in our culture, many of the ideas of, now some are derived from Eastern religions, but many of them are Christian-derived, like notions of heaven or a better place. It's interesting, Troy mentioned the big man upstairs. You have those kind of sentimental, romantic notions of God that are all over the place in our culture. And so it's like, well, I mean, I've been to funerals of people that didn't want anything to do with God, and then they died, and then it's like, well, he's in a better place. And it's like, what place? You know, I want to like, I don't, and that's not the right moment to do that, people. But like, you know, what place? He didn't believe in a better place. It's a sentimental notion of it. Very hard to live without that in our... Humans find it extremely difficult to truly live material lives, right? We have to have hope in something. In fact, interestingly, I read in the past couple of weeks, apparently there's division amongst atheists, which, you know, atheists are always trying to avoid the trappings of religion. Well, like, there was a board of prominent atheists and some resigned over dispute. And it's like, I don't know if they're going to form a new denomination or what they're going to do, but even the atheists can't escape it. And they were upset, actually, because their people had introduced into the atheist board statements that were religious and required belief in the metaphysical and the transcendent. And so some of the atheists were like, those aren't scientific, those aren't rational, we're out of here. And that just goes to show that even when you're trying to avoid the transcendent and the metaphysical and the belief in something greater than ourselves, it's not easy. You have to do it. But Paul says here, listen, for those that have died in Christ, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope for them. They're not there. And then the last thing is, there's no reason or value to living the Christian life if there's no resurrection. Paul uses a couple of quotes on this down. If you look down in verse 19, he said, let me find it. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then down in verse 29, otherwise what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? Let me just note on that. That's the only reference to that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, there's no references to that in the church fathers. There's actually not even references to that in the pagan culture of the day. It wasn't, as far as we know, practiced in the pagan culture of the day. Nobody knows for sure why Paul mentions that there. Perhaps the best explanation is quite simply it was one of the practices of his opponents in Corinth, and he was pointing out the irony of their own argument in using it, but we don't know for sure. Just a little side note on that. If your whole belief system is based on one obscure or one Bible text that has no support anywhere and is never mentioned again, find something else to believe. The free hermeneutics right there. So, but if you look at, as Paul continues that argument, he basically goes on and says, why are we in danger every hour? He says, why did I fight with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? And then he actually quotes Isaiah here, and this is an idolatrous, this is a statement in Isaiah that is attributed to the idolatry of Israel at the time, where God has spoken to Israel, and in Israel's response is, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then yeah, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, at the very least, there's no point in being here at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Right? And now listen, I understand we can medicate and sedate and get ourselves through the day with a million different things. And as a, I guess to some extent, Christianity as a self-help philosophy has value. And the virtues of Christianity definitely could help a society. But it's hard to keep doing those things if you don't believe them. And Paul here just says, no way. Don't suffer. Don't. By the way, the beast at Ephesus is probably his opponents, not actual beasts. But it could be actual beasts. Most likely his opponents. Do you know what I mean? Like, why risk anything if there's no resurrection? So we see the implications of no resurrection. But then we see the realities of the resurrection. And when you look at this section here, and you can read it with me in verse 20, Paul starts with this, and he says simply, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Now, if you look over in verses, by the way, I forgot my reading glasses, so I'm having some trouble with the Bible here. at verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And we know from Galatians, Paul says, "I received this from Jesus. I'm delivering to you, I deliver to you what I received from Jesus." And then he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, most likely the brother of Jesus, prominent in the church in Jerusalem. And then last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so Paul's, by the way, for all the apologetics, Paul's just like, "I've seen him. I saw him. Peter saw him." All the apostolic authority, all the authority in the church at that time had seen Jesus resurrected, is his argument. And beyond that, hundreds of people still alive saw him resurrected. And so then he just says in verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so there's a number of things with this reality that he's going to argue here. And really what he's going to talk about here is that the event of the resurrection sets in motion all these events that are going to culminate with the absolute victory of God over everything. And that Jesus, in his kingly role, is doing this work of the Father and is carrying it out. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. The interesting thing about that first fruits is the idea almost of a guarantee. It could be the consecration, the first part of the harvest, but I think it's actually just more that because the first fruits were good, the harvest is going to be good. Because Jesus rose from the dead, guess who else is going to rise from the dead? There's some level of discussion of roller coasters in my home. I think it has to do with the age of my children. And I was telling Katie last week or something, like, you know, we talk about going to like Universal or Disney or something. But you see, I'm at an age where I no longer seek out terror, right? Like, actively, especially spending money to seek out being terrified, right, is not something I'm necessarily good without that. But we've all been, if you've ever been on a suit, now I actually like big coasters, but like if you've ever been on a roller coaster, right, and you're going up, 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 and there comes a point right near the top where it's like, no matter where this goes, guess what? You're going with it, right? Like, you're not getting out, you're not getting off. Wherever that coaster's going, you're going with it. Guess what? You're going with it with Jesus. He's the first fruits. He was resurrected. All the things that the Bible says. And specifically here, it quotes Psalm 8 about putting all his having all things under Jesus until all enemies are subdued, until all powers are defeated, until all things are brought. And then Jesus will deliver the kingdom over to the Father, and God will be all in all. That's not speaking of any kind of change of the Trinity there. It's just the culmination of all of Jesus' salvific mission. And there'll be no powers. See, right now, we live in a time where sometimes I think people think Jesus is losing. Right? In fact, if you want to like get Christian blog hits or sell Christian books, you usually need to present things, the church and Christianity, as in crisis. It sells. Like we're being overwhelmed every day, and we're losing ground. And it's like, no. Now, listen, in the day-to-day, and we'll talk about this at the end, it could seem very different. But Jesus isn't losing. And he's not going to lose. This is all part of the plan. He's going to win. And you're going to win with him. You're going to be resurrected. The natural will be gone. In the end of this, if you look at this, where he quotes, it's a mashup of, I believe, Isaiah and Hosea, when he says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The last enemy to be defeated, it says, will be death. Death will not reign. Grace reigns because Jesus reigns. Paul says, Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits, and then it'll be us. And there's coming a time where all opposition, all rule, power, authority, that's the argument in 20 through 28. It will all be defeated, all enemies. In fact, that may even be to all rule, power, and authority as we know it now, good and bad. There won't be a need for it. It will just be God ruling all in all, openly. Things we don't see now will be clear then. So what does this mean for us? Well, Paul finishes in verse 56 or 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers. And I love Paul's writing. It's like a summary of like, I just gave you 40 plus verses. Here you go. Here's how it sums up. My beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. One of the things the Bible never does is it never shies away from the dusty reality we live in, right? We have the power of the Spirit. God's resurrecting power is active in us now. There will come a day where there'll be a final resurrection. But a lot of the day-to-day just seems really dusty, right? Paul often describes, he's like, did I fight with beasts at Ephesus for no reason? I mean, there's nothing pleasant sounding about that statement, right? He says, earlier in the passage, he says, I die daily. Here he uses the term, he says, your labor. Back in the beginning of chapter 15, he said, it's by grace I've labored and really I've toiled, I've worked harder, I've spent myself, I've exhausted myself. And the Bible never kids us that the Christian life is going to be different than that. We work now. We toil now. It's labor now. But there's coming a day where it won't be. And Paul says, it's real simple here. He says, do it. In fact, he says, overflow, abound in your labor. It's not in vain. It's not futile. It's not empty. It's not without purpose. Be steadfast and immovable. Both those words have the idea of keep the faith. One of the things that we know about the Corinthian church is they loved worldly wisdom, right? If you go back and you read the first few chapters, they loved the wisdom of the world. They took worldly ideas and they applied them to the leaders in the church at Corinth, and it infused everything they did. And so it's not really surprising that when you get to chapter 15, the Corinthian church has people in it that are denying the resurrection. The Christian church in the last 130, 40 years has had people that said, yeah, we're Christians, but we don't believe in the resurrection. It's really easy for worldly ideas to erode our faith, for the dust to cloud our eyes, to start to believe that the core truths of Christianity just aren't true, and to start to want to adapt and amalgamate Christianity to meet the world. And that's what Paul throws out in the beginning. He says, no, makes no sense to do that. Rather, Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits. And Jesus is fulfilling the mission that God the Father gave him. And he will fulfill that mission. And there will be a resurrection of the dead. And so, brothers, stay fast in the faith. Don't be moved abound in your labor, for it is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, help us. Lord, we're assaulted in the world down here, Lord. We look around. We see lots of dust. We see, Lord, struggle with sin. We ourselves struggle. Lord, renew us. Open up our eyes again to see the majesty and glory. Lord, remind us again of the glory of your resurrection. Lord, help us to read your word, to know, Lord, your spirit works in us, leads us, that, Lord, you grant us all the grace to remain steadfast and unmovable. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves, our beliefs, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see where we need to change and repent. And Lord, fill us again with joy in your gospel, joy in you. Lord, we ask all these things, praying as you taught us. Our Father,